Hi everyone. Well, it's great to be back. After all this time, those of you that were around however many years ago, you still look the same. Just as young. And I bumped into Mark Adams actually in the foyer, and he admitted to being slightly thinner and more wrinkly. And so I said, speak for yourself. But so it's really wonderful to be back, and to be honest, inspirational to be back in terms of seeing how you have taken things on in the meantime. And just to wander around this incredible building. Tim, friend of mine, has come with me down from London. We're right in the centre of London. And I know that God's spoken to me about one day we'll own property in the centre of London there. And Tim and I were just trying to figure out how much money we would need to raise to have something like this there. You don't even want to know how much money that might be. So Royden was saying to me earlier, he said, we didn't even know, were we paying too much for this? This is just amazing and wonderful to see the way you've grown. And I followed your advance from afar for years, regularly heard stories, bumped into different ones of you in different places. So just terrific to hear the way that God's hand is on you and the way in which you're continuing to pioneer. And when we started, one of the things that we wanted a sort of radical edge to the whole thing. You know, we wanted to be entirely orthodox in terms of our Christianity, and we wanted to be very radical about it. And I'm pleased to hear and see you've not lost any of that at all. So that's great news. My wife, Philippa, and my three children, Ed, Vicky, and Becky, are really sorry they can't be here. We were trying to work it out, just in the end couldn't work it out to all be here. Ed was the first child to be born in the King's Arms, and he is now about 3 inches taller than me, and about to go to university. And my girls, who are twins, are 16. And so just in walking around here, all sorts of memories flooding back. Remember the very first meeting of the King's Arms? It was in October, some years ago now, at the Harper Suite. In the center of town. Who was there? Matt and Sarah, Phil, Theo, Ingrid, Pete. Hi, Pete. Long time no see. And some others as well. Wonderful. And then I remember, I'm thinking, you know, I'm seeing your amazing amount of space you got for children's work now. For years, the church I now lead, Christ Church London, was meeting in the Piccadilly Theatre, just on Piccadilly Circus. They sort of did Greece 6 days of the week and then church 1 day of the week. And you imagine, just think of one of those, the bars in those West End theatres. Just think of the sort of going for drinks in the interval, and you're sort of like that. And the children's work was basically the same. You know, and so just seeing the vast amount of space you got, it's just wonderful. And but you haven't seen anything yet, have you? There's lots more to go. You've only just started, haven't you? You're anticipating filling this building over and over and over again, and then guess what? You may have to raise some more money and give some more money in order to keep going. But that, some people are going, please, no more of that. So I want to, let me start like this. How many of you have seen Hotel Rwanda, the film? Okay, some of you. Sophie Okonedo was the lead supporting actor in that film. And as she tells the story, she says, before that film, she said, I was a nobody in terms of acting. So, you know, she did the odd TV role, which meant that occasionally, if you're sitting on a train, her face looked vaguely familiar, but no more than that. And she was at Kenwood House one Monday lunchtime. Kenwood House is a nice little museum on Hampstead Heath in North London. And she said she was not dressed for a life-changing experience. She said she had tracksuit bottoms on, and her phone went, and she saw it was her agent. She took the call, and she said her agent was so excited she was choking on the phone, and therefore it was hard to work out what she was saying. Eventually, she made it out. Her agent was saying this. She was saying, Sophie, you have been nominated for an Oscar. Sophie turns to her mum and says, you'll never guess what. And they both go mad. Now, remember, this is in Kenwood House, nice museum. Security guards say, you cannot make noise like that here. Sophie's mum says, I don't care, she says. My daughter's just been nominated for an Oscar. And so as the security guards led these two excited young ladies out, or one young and one slightly older, out of the museum, everybody else applauded. Here's what Sophie said. She said, it is amazing how suddenly your world can turn around. She said, at 1:29 p.m. on that day, my life was going one way, ordinary and predictable. By 1:32 p.m., it was unrecognizable. And when I read that story, it reminded me of the way that God often works. Long periods of ordinariness. And then suddenly a minute where he, if you like, promotes us. Now, promotion in Scripture is not like promotion when you get promotion in your job. Promotion in Scripture is typically termed being exalted or lifted up. And there are periods where God does that in your life and in my life and in our lives together when he puts us suddenly in the place where we find we were made to be. The place where suddenly we think, now I understand it all. This is my opportunity to make my contribution, to fulfill my destiny, or however you want to term it. And I want to look this morning in the time that we've got at promotion God's way. I want to look at this whole question of how does God do that? How does God take us from ordinary and at certain times exalt us or lift us up? And also, I want to look at what do we do in the meantime whilst we're waiting. And I want to do so by looking at the story of Joseph. If you've got a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 41. And I want to read from verse 25. Whilst we're turning in our Bibles, let me just remind you of the story. Joseph's the dreamer. He's the teenager who has two dreams. The first one of all his brothers, the 11 of them, bowing down and honoring him. And then he has another dream, and this one he adds in his mum and dad, they too bowing down and honoring him. Now the first mistake he makes is he tells his family what he's dreamt. And they think it's outrageous. His brothers don't like him anyway. He's their half-brother. And 10 of the 11 do not think anything of Joseph at all. He's already his dad's favorite. For him now to say that they one day are going to bow down to him, younger than they, is outrageous. When they get an opportunity, therefore, they fake his death. Go back, tell his dad, Jacob, we found his cloak. It's full of blood. He must have been killed by a wild animal. But actually, they have sold him into slavery. Now, if you read the story from the beginning to the end, and we don't often do that with the Bible, but it's a good thing to do from time to time, is treat it like any other book and start at the beginning of a story and read it till the end. If you were to do that, as you read it, you'd be asking this question. Is there any chance that this teenage dreamer's dreams are going to come true? So by the time he's sold into slavery, you're thinking, no, don't think so. He goes down to Egypt. And whilst he's there, he goes into Potiphar's house. Potiphar is an Egyptian official. And he does well there. And he starts getting promoted through the ranks of the household. And so you start to think, oh, well, who knows? And then after a while, Potiphar is out one day, and his wife tries to seduce Joseph. She makes a move on him. He's smart. And he has nothing of it, and he just gets out as fast as he can. I don't think Shakespeare was thinking of this when he wrote these words, but they apply. That hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And that's how this woman was at this point in time. And she accused him of trying to rape her. Clearly Potiphar didn't believe her, because if he had, he'd have had Joseph executed. Actually, to save the face of the family, he had him thrown into jail. Again, you're thinking, now he's in jail, there's no chance of these dreams coming true. But he catches the eye of the captain of the guard and slowly gets promoted. And then there were two officials from Pharaoh's court who get put in prison, and they both have dreams. And a bit like you and me, they had dreams that they didn't understand. At least sometimes we don't understand them, do we? And they brought them to Joseph, and Joseph was able to interpret them. And so he said, when you go to the king, he said, remember me. So they said, fine, we'll do that. In fact, only one of them, the cupbearer, got out, and he entirely forgot about Joseph. Then one day, the Pharaoh has two dreams. And the first dream is of 7 fat cows coming out of the Nile. And they're followed by 7 gaunt, thin cows. And the 7 thin, gaunt cows gobble up the big, fat, healthy, sleek cows. And then after that, the second dream is of 7 fat heads of corn, and they get gobbled up by 7 thin, worn heads of corn. And Pharaoh wakes up, and he says, who can interpret my dream? And the cupbearer is standing before him and he utters these words, which I've uttered on many occasions. And it was this. He said, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings." And the cupbearer said, "There is a guy in prison, a young Hebrew. His name is Joseph. You should have a chat with him. He might be able to interpret your dreams." And here is how we, therefore, when we pick up the story in verse 25 of Genesis 41. "And Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one and the same dream. The 17 ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It's just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. And the abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon.'" Inference: if you have a dream twice about the same thing, it's probably because it's been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Now, verse 33, "Let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. And this food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so the country may not be ruined by the famine." And the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Interesting, isn't it? Joseph's in an entirely secular situation with a ruler who normally wouldn't even have the language for these things, but he spots that there is something different about him. He says, "Is there anyone in whom is the Spirit of God like this one? This one's different." Maybe that's how God wants you to be in the social services or education or wherever it is that you are working or living out your life at the moment. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and so wise as you. You'll be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Joseph understands the dreams. He said, "Pharaoh, it's sort of good news, bad news. The good news, you got 7 years of plenty coming from your harvests. But don't get carried away. You know, one of the points of the good years is that you save up for the bad years." Anyone familiar with that concept at the moment? He said, "What you're meant to do is that during the seven good years, you're to take 20% of the crop each year and to put it aside, so that when the seven bad years come, you've got food to feed your nation." Pharaoh says, "That's a grand idea." He says, "I'm going to need someone to administer it." Like any good leader, he understands he can't do everything. So he says, "I need a man." He could have said, "I need a woman," but on this occasion he said, "I need a man." He said, "Who is there who could do this?" And then he points at Joseph. And Joseph hears these words, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land. Only according to the throne will you be second to me." Joseph has just been promoted. He's just been lifted up by God. What can we learn from this passage? I could talk for hours on this, so we'll just seek to make it brief. We'll try and identify firstly three things that we can learn about God when he lifts us up. Three things that happen. And then three things to learn in the waiting period. First thing is this. Promotion is preceded by God putting his promises in our hearts. Promotion's preceded by promises. Right through scripture, you find this happens. Happens the whole time. Let's take Joshua as an example. Joshua is standing outside Jericho. His job is to lead the people of God into the promised land. Jericho's a walled up city. And God says this to Joshua. He says, "I have given Jericho into your hands." But Joshua is standing outside Jericho. You know what I would have said if I'd been Joshua? I'd have said, "Oh no, you haven't." I mean, it's evidently. The city is all locked up. I'm out here. You haven't given it to me. Here's what God meant. It is done in the heavens. Now go and make it happen on earth. It's finished. It's done. It's complete as far as God is concerned. But then you have to go in and get it. And right throughout Scripture, God does that. He puts things on our hearts. Sometimes they start as just the kernel of an idea. But if we will mix them with faith, they will grow over time. Puts things in our heart, and then he says, we're to go and to get them. When I was 17, only a few years ago now, I'd had my life totally changed by an experience of the Holy Spirit. Felt like becoming a Christian all over again. And I used to often wander down into the town centre in Bedford. There was a record shop there at the time called Andy's Records. Remember that, Damien? And I used to often go down there and then wander down and past HMV. And because God had just so changed my life, I saw everything with new eyes. And I couldn't help but notice how many people looked like they were full of anything but hope. Just their body language, their eyes, everything about them. You just look at them and think, I want to give you what I've got. And actually, I tried all sorts of ways. I found that standing in front of them when you've never met them before and saying, I want to give you what I've got, doesn't work too well. It's got to be, you know, there's got to be a certain sophistication to it at least. But as I walked through the town centre day after day, God started putting something in my heart. And I knew that one day I was meant to go and start a church in the centre of town that would give hope to the hopeless, healing to the broken, good news to the poor, show people what would happen if a group of people loved the presence of God and chased after him, and then allow that to be a base for that to be replicated all around the world. God put something in my heart. Now actually, and we'll come back to this in a minute, so I started this church when I was 27. So there's actually 10 years between the start of a promise and the fulfilling of it. Actually, in scriptural terms, that's quite fast, by the way. But it started that way. Can I just remind you how many other churches have now been started by people who were leaders in this church? Firstly, there's two in Birmingham. So Adrian and Lucy Hurst are leading Oasis Birmingham, and then Martin and Louise White are leading a church in Handsworth, in inner city Birmingham. When God spoke to Martin and Lou, and they went up to Handsworth, they'd had a house here, they went and spoke to the estate agents, they said, we've got this amount of money, we want to buy a house in Handsworth. Estate agent said this to him, he said, if you've got this amount of money, you don't want to live in Handsworth. You want to live somewhere else. And Martin and Lou had to spend a lot of time persuading them, and there's a wonderful multi-ethnic church now in the heart of Handsworth as a result of what was started here. Now the church, Oasis Birmingham, has now planted another church in Redditch, which was led by Robin and Hannah Vincent. Hannah Johnson was part of the project here years ago. Now that that's all started and strong, they've moved on to Swansea. Okay? So there's sort of four there. Then there's Matt and Pip Hatch, of course, who've gone to Leeds, and they are now in the process of planting a church out from there, so I think that's six. We shouldn't forget Drew and Megan Land, who are now in Durban, okay? Nor should we forget Philip and me, please. We're now in London, and so we've planted a church there. So that is nine churches. I'm just wanting to check that we've not forgotten any, and we in central London are just getting ready to send a team to Vancouver in Canada to plant a church. So that's 10 churches in 20 years. You guys have done pretty well. When God puts a dream and puts a promise in someone's heart, that's the beginning of the process. It's why you need to look after the things that God puts in your heart as a result. So promotion is preceded by promises. The next thing, though, is this, that there is often a long period of waiting between the promise in the heart and seeing it happen. That was the case for Joseph. He had to wait 13 years. That is 4,700 mornings when he got up. See, I think that this day when Pharaoh called him into the court, I don't think Joseph woke up this day and thought, yes, today will be the day. I suspect that monotony had stolen that sort of expectancy. But nevertheless, God fulfilled it. In the morning, Joseph would have rolled up his bed on his rat-infested prison floor. In the evening, it would have been lobster, caviar, the best wine that Pharaoh could offer. It had happened in a day. So long periods of preparation and then quick promotion. It doesn't work sequentially. You don't start hitting slow. It happens in a moment. God had always put on Philip and my heart to be in cities. I understand that's strange and that most people want to be out of the cities. But for some reason, we always wanted to be where it was, you know, where crime was higher, where the air quality was poorer, and where there was no space for gardens. So that's just, sorry, you know, that's just how it is. And we knew that God would one day put us in cities. But we knew too that God had put us here in this town for a long period of time. And I remember the day that God spoke to me and said, now it's time to go. We'd been here, as I say, for 10 years, since we were married, that sort of time. Dave Devenish, who many of you will know, pastors or is involved in leading Woodside Church, he and I went to a meeting. We were planting churches in the Midlands at the time. And in the meeting, there were a couple of prophets there, and one of them leant over and he wagged his finger at me and he said, you need to move to Birmingham. I said, oh, no, I don't. I said, I'm meant to be here. And I remember leaving that meeting and getting in the car with Dave Devenish, and it was 6 weeks, PJ, you will remember well. It was 6 weeks after PJ had gone full-time. And I remember that Paul and I had this conversation. I hope you don't mind me mentioning it. Right, no reason why I should. It puts you in very good light, so. Yeah. Now, I've got him for me now. So Paul had said to me, he said, Dave, he said, one of the big reasons I'm going full-time is because I want to work with you. And the feeling was entirely mutual. And we were very excited about having Paul come on full-time. And I remember getting in the car with Dave Devenish and saying, if I were to even suggest at this point in time that I was leaving, I think Paul would kill me. I said, we've only just started. So that was, I don't know, about the Tuesday or the Wednesday. Next Monday or Tuesday evening, we have a leaders meeting. At the time, it's Paul, it's Matt Hatch, who's now up in Leeds, it's Martin White, who's now Handsworth, Birmingham, and it was myself. And we got the agenda out, and just before we started the agenda, I just put this throwaway line in. And I just said, oh, by the way, I've been asked to move to Birmingham. Isn't that a crazy idea? And as I said these words, Martin White shot back at me. He said, that's what I told Dave Devenish you should do. You should move to Birmingham. Why don't you move to Birmingham? At which point, all I can say is the Spirit of God came down on the meeting. The air changed. The agenda went out the window, or on the floor, and we spent the whole evening talking about just that. And by the end of the evening, the other guys were all looking at me intently and saying, David, you need to really seriously consider this. And shortly after that, God took us to the first city we were to minister in. Long periods of waiting, and then sudden break-in and promotion. So God puts promises in your heart, then you wait, and then he lifts you up. Now, I should have said, God doesn't just put promises in individuals' hearts. He puts promises in the hearts of church, the church, local churches. I know you've got promises. You've got things which you feel like God's promised you for the future. Is that right? But also, he gives promises to the church. And of course, one of the things we're praying is that God would have mercy on this nation. You know, this nation will be in a whole better place as the church is able to contribute. We have two traffic wardens who are a whole load happier at this minute in time by just a tiny little thing that this church has done. And so we pray too, and God's put promises in our heart for this nation. You know, I picked up a newspaper yesterday. Between 2007 and 2009, the Anglican Church lost 30,000 people every Sunday. Every Sunday, 30,000 people said, I'm done. I'm not going back to church. Or I guess some of them must have just died. But either way, I'm not trying to make a point. That's just what happens. Nor am I, incidentally, making a point about the Anglican Church. I would honour hugely numbers of leaders within that institution. I'm just saying, it's leaking badly. And so at one level, you know, we pray for mercy. Yet you need to know that at the same time, church attendance north of the river in London is now in the first place in the country, which is going up. There are 350 churches in North London that are looking for extra space or have applied for planning permission. The deal was, you see, before the last mayoral election, Ken Livingston, who was the mayor at the time, said, could he meet with a few church leaders? So some of us obediently shuffled in. And he explained, because this is one of the things we raised. We said, Ken, we need more space. He said, the deal was this. After the Second World War, the planners assumed that the church was finished with in the UK. So they made no provision in the planning laws for churches to expand and need more space. So he said, we need to totally rewrite all the planning laws to accommodate the fact the church is starting to grow again. So we have long periods of waiting, and then there is quick promotion. Here's the other thing you just need to know about promotion, is it doesn't always look as you think it will. It's often a surprising element to it. I mean, think about it. Do you think Joseph actually thought, as he came out of prison, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt? He thinks, well, that's a lot better than where I was. But does he think, okay, God is now fulfilling his promises in my life? I don't think so. What were the promises? Promises were about his family. Where were his family? They were in another nation. He was really thinking, I want to go back there. I don't want to stay here. Now I'm really stuck. Pharaoh's put me in charge. It's not likely to say, could I, you know. So he said, how's this going to happen? So God was fulfilling his promises, but it didn't look as he expected it to. We never, ever dreamt that we would live in Birmingham. It was the furthest thing from our minds. We thought we were going straight to London. God spoke to me, coming out of a train from Waterloo Station when I was 18, said one day you're to go to London and start churches. That's where we thought we were going, but he took us north, not south. So just watch out when he starts fulfilling his promises in your life, because they don't always look as you would expect them to. As God starts to turn things in this nation, I got a call before Christmas. A friend of mine, he said, David, would you come and speak at our prayer meeting? I said, I'd be delighted to come and speak at your prayer meeting. What time does it start? What time does it finish? He said, no problem. He said, it starts at 8 o'clock in the... I said, where is it, first of all? He said, oh, it's at the XL Docklands. Now, this is the biggest conference centre in London. Okay, so I thought, ooh. I said, what time does it start? He said, it starts at 8 o'clock in the evening. I said, what time does it finish? He said, 6 o'clock in the morning. I said, you're joking. I said, how many people are you expecting there? He said, oh, he said about 40,000. Twice a year, the Docklands Conference Centre is booked all night by Nigerian Christians. And they pray all night. Now, all right, you're almost sounding Nigerian. That's great. And you know, you go in there and you sort of look down the row, and at the end of every row is a cot. So, you know, the families all troop in, drop the baby in the cot, and then go to work. And then there's duvets down the sides, and they sort of, you know, children that are big enough to walk go on the duvets, ones that aren't go in the cots, whole family affair. And then I tell you, they pray. We get all the New Frontiers pastors together 3 times a year for 2 days prayer and fasting, about 800 or so of us. Great times, often. But they put us to shame. You know, I'm on the stage, so I see the choir, which is about the size of my Sunday morning congregation, okay? And I mean, they just made us look pathetic and anemic in terms of the way that they prayed and called out to God. But here's what I said to them. I said, I've been praying for this nation for years. But I would have never dreamt that God would take West Africans, lead some of them to Christ there, some of them to Christ here, and then he'd bring them here to do what we won't do. But that's what happens sometimes when God starts to fulfill his promises. He doesn't do it in the way that you expect him to. So just watch out for that one. Because otherwise you can say no, 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 when the answer is actually yes, yes, yes. So what qualities in the waiting period, and I'm sure if I just said around here who's waiting at the moment, we'd have hands up everywhere. So what qualities, what does he want us to do in the waiting period? Nothing worse than waiting. If there's anywhere I hate more than anywhere else, it's a doctor's waiting room. Especially if you've not got anything to do. The point is not simply that you twiddle your thumbs while you're waiting. You know what Disraeli said? 19th century British Prime Minister. He said, the secret of success in life is for someone to be ready when their time is come. Now, have you ever suddenly found your time has come and you're still trying to sharpen your sword? You're still thinking, just give me 3 years and I'll be ready. Joseph developed three qualities. Pharaoh said, he said, who is there who's as discerning and as wise as this man? Qualities number one and two, you need to develop discernment and you need to develop wisdom. And then he said, who is there who's as full of the Spirit as this man? Discernment, wisdom, and fullness of the Spirit. What's discernment? Discernment is the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. The Old Testament is very, very practical. It really is. And so discernment is the ability to tell, often in people's hearts, the good and the bad. See, Joseph uses that with people. So when he's in Potiphar's household, he sees Potiphar and he thinks, this is a good man. If I work hard, he's not going to be threatened. He's going to promote me. And so he works out in the workplace who to get close to. He looks at his wife and thinks, No, this is someone to be avoided. Now, how many of you know in your workplace there are people to get close to and people to avoid? And God gives discernment for Joseph as to which is which. Who knows when you're going to go into a partnership? When you're looking for a business partner? That discernment really matters at that point in time. That's what God gave Joseph right then. But we don't just use it in business or in the workplace. We should use it for our friends. Who knows that you become like the people you spend the most time with? Do you want to become like your friends? And if you don't, get some new friends. Spend at least some of your time with people who you want to become like. You know, the circle of friends tells you an enormous amount. I'll meet someone, and if I know they're friends already, I already know quite a lot about that person. Birds of a feather truly do flock together. Not in the Bible, but it is true. So what are your friends like? You can choose your friends. You don't get to choose your family. I mean, if I'd been able to, I would have done. My mum and dad are here this morning. So that's... But you don't get to choose your family, and you don't, in the end, get to choose your church. Maybe. You know, God puts people in churches. I really believe that. But you do get to choose your friends. Love your family. Love your church. Choose your friends. And allow them, and allow yourself to grow as a result. And you know, the other place we need to exercise discernment is in the Christian world. Who knows that not everything on God TV and not every Christian paperback is good? How many of you worked that out? I thought, you've been well taught for many years, so you know that. But that becomes an increasing challenge for us, actually. Because the truth is, we can listen to three different podcasts every day, watch three different programs, and we get different things from different ones of them, And so we have to learn to exercise discernment in terms of what we see and what we read. You see, I cannot now keep my people from listening to or watching certain things. The control freak in me would like to, but it's just impossible. So what you have to do instead is you have to teach them how to be discerning. Four things that I tell my guys at home. Four questions to ask on anything that you watch on the TV, the latest paperback to read, the latest podcast to listen to. Four things. The first one, really obvious. Is it in the Bible? Is it in the Bible? And just, I know it's simple, but it's easy to trip up on this one. I remember years ago, I was sick at the time, and I was given a book by someone. They said, read this while you're sick. And I read it. It was amazing. I mean, really amazing. It was the story of the angelic visitations that this guy had had, which interpreted different bits of scripture and explained about the demonic. I mean, I just read it all. Amazing. A little while later, Dave Devnish and I were chatting. I said, I've read this amazing book. He said, oh, I've read that. He said, it's interesting, isn't it? He said, did you think that guy put his experience of angelic visitations on the same level as scripture? And I thought, sheesh, I didn't see it. This guy's experiences were so extraordinary that I'd not stop to ask, is what he's saying in the Bible? And I got hoodwinked along the way. Always start, whatever the experience, listen, park the experience, go to the book. It's just like the parameters for the whole deal. So is it in the Bible? Secondly, is the amount of emphasis on it biblical? You know, on occasion I see somebody coming to talk to me at the end of a meeting and I know what we're going to talk about even before we've talked about it. Do you know, have you ever had that experience? And the reason I know before we started talking is because that's all they ever talk about. So after a while you start to think, do you still love Jesus? I mean, is your fascination with him and his words, or has something else actually stolen your heart? Have you got a bit bored with him and found this other aspect of Christianity, which could well be very good and very important, but now you're mainlining on that rather than on him? So just, you know, there's lots of things in the Bible which the Bible talks about a lot, and there's lots of things which the Bible talks about a little. Now, talk about the things that the Bible says a lot about a lot, and leave and just talk about the others a little. Just keep the main and the plain, the main and the plain. Love him with all your heart. Serve people. Love others. Become disciples. Read his word. Worship him. Use the gifts of the Spirit. Build the church. I mean, that not should keep you busy. Thirdly, does it glorify God or does it glorify man? Does it glorify God or does it glorify man? You know, you may have had the experience that I've had sometimes, but I just think it just feels like this is just a little too much about you. But you sort of feel ungodly even saying it. Do you know what I mean? You think, you know, who am I to judge? I would suggest that it's not judgment, but the gift of discernment working inside you. Now, there's no need to criticize, no need to start blogging about it. Just take a pass. Watch something else. Read the Bible. Listen to the preachers at the King's Arms. Does it glorify God or does it glorify man? And fourthly, does it strengthen the local church or does it draw energy out of the local church? If the local church is the main conduit, is the main way of getting God's kingdom into the world, then I would suggest that the things we should be focusing on are things that put energy into it rather than draw energy out of it. Four questions for you to ask to help you exercise discernment in this information overload world that we're living in. So Joseph exercised discernment. Second thing he did was he got wise. He developed wisdom. Biblical wisdom, like biblical discernment, is just really practical. Let me just give you an example. Two men, they're running and they're being chased by a bear. Bears are fast, in comparison, men are slow. As they are running along, one of the guys stops and he takes off his backpack and he gets out running spikes. And he puts the running spikes on. As he stopped to put his running spikes on, his mate, who's now ahead of him, looks over his shoulder and he shouts at him. He says, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "You'll never outrun a bear." And this guy, as he gets up, he shouts back, he says, "I don't have to." He said, "I've just got to outrun you." Now that is biblical wisdom. It's just very practical. It's biblical wisdom is about keeping your marriage together. It's about being a peacemaker in disputes between different factions. It's about prospering as a single person. It's about managing your money well. And the world came to Joseph because of his wisdom, just as he prefigured Jesus. How do you get wisdom? Let me just make a couple of suggestions. The first is, we're told, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is remembering that wherever you are and whatever you're doing, he's there too. The fear of the Lord is living the same when you're by yourself as when you're in a crowd of people. The fear of the Lord is not living with me as the focus, but living with him as the focus. You know, this was a lesson actually that my father taught me when I was very young. Here's the deal. My brother and I got kicked out of playing cricket in the back garden because we kept breaking windows. As an adult, I see that as reasonable. At the time, it didn't seem fair. So we're now playing on the drive at the front of the house, and we're told you can play there as much as you like, but if the ball goes into the next-door neighbour's garden, you must go and ask them before getting the ball back. Again, it seems reasonable, but when the ball's gone into the next-door neighbour's garden six times and it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, it's getting a bit awkward. So my brother borrows me a short ball. I go back to it, think I've got it covered. Actually, it catches the top edge of the bat, goes not only into their next door, but it goes behind their gate. We've already been to the house a number of times. I look around. There is nobody in sight. I jump onto the wall. I jump onto the gate. I'm down. I get the ball. I throw it back. I'm back onto the gate. I'm back onto the I'm back onto the wall, and I'm back on Stroud Terra Firma. And as I get there, my father appears from the gate just here. And he takes one look at me and he says, "Beware," he says. "Your sins will always find you out." It's the fear of the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. So we learn to live with the fear of the Lord. God's with you wherever you go. Secondly, it's a gift from God. And we can get it. You know, there's 5 books in Scripture that are about wisdom. You know, they're called the wisdom books. Job will teach you how to suffer. Psalms will teach you how to worship. Proverbs will teach you how to act. Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy life. And the Song of Songs, how to make love. In other words, those 5 books cover all the main tenets of what it means to live life. Proverbs has got 31 chapters. Read it in a month, as well as in a year. But, you know, sometimes it's just good to read big chunks of the Bible quickly. Don't stop with it. You know, if you get into Proverbs, there's just one verse. That'll keep you going for days sometimes. But sometimes just read a whole, you know, say, where are we now? Is it July? August. When you're on your holes, read Proverbs in a month. And you will start to become wise. James says, if you need wisdom and you lack it, ask and be confident in your asking and you will get wisdom. And then also there are times where words of wisdom come. And the times where, and we need to listen for these, times where the Lord just speaks to us. We bought our first house in the 1980s, just before the property crash then. Some of you will remember. It means we paid twice as much as it was worth about 5 years later. At the time, we've got Edward, my eldest, who, you know, was sort of ready to, he was knocking doors out of windows by that point. It was a little house, and we will remember us being in the living room one day, and we were there with a friend of ours. God often used to speak. And we were there, and he started laughing. Philip was busy trying to sort of keep Edward just going in this small area. And he laughs. He says, if you want any more of those, meaning children, he said, you're going to need a bigger house. At which point, Philippa laughs. And I have to say, it wasn't the laugh of faith. She said, if you knew just how much debt we were in, just how much negative equity we were in at this minute in time, you wouldn't even suggest that. Quick as a flash, he came back. He said, if you can believe God for houses for the poor, which he'd given us grace for, he said, you can believe God for a house for yourself. And within 6 months, we had moved and cleared the debt. Because it was a word from the Lord. It was a word of wisdom. So you get wisdom because you live with the fear of the Lord. You get wisdom because you read the wisdom in the book. And you listen for the words of wisdom. And so we exercise discernment, we exercise wisdom, and finally, we live full of the Spirit. Now, who knows here that fullness of the Spirit is not just for Sunday mornings. But it's for Tuesday afternoons. It's for Thursdays in February when it's rained for a month already. And you can still live full of the Spirit. And the Spirit would fall on craftsmen and warriors and government advisors right through the Old Testament. In other words, it's for everyone who's a follower of Him everywhere. Whatever you're doing. So I want to encourage you, learn to live full of the Spirit. When you live full of the Spirit, it's contagious. Other people get it as well. I've never met someone who's sad and full of the Spirit, have you? It just doesn't sort of work that way. And when you live full of the Spirit, you never know what's going to happen next. We've got one woman, one mother in the church with numbers of children at home. I've lost count. There just seem to be hundreds of them. But she's learned to live full of the Spirit at the same time. And one day she gets a knock on her door. Her next door neighbour's a barrister at the High Court in London. Her barrister, it's sort of early in the morning. Her barrister is really just sort of upset. She says, you have got to help me. She said, I took my case this morning with papers for the High Court in them. I put it outside my door and I went to get my car. She said, I got in my car, drove my car back, and my case are gone. She said, you do not understand the trouble I will be in if I do not get those papers to the High Court this morning. And this lady, who had learned to be full of the Spirit, even first thing in the morning, came and stood on the edge of a doorway and looked up the road and could see a white van at the other end of the road. And she said, I just knew the papers were in the van. So she starts walking down the road. She gets to the van and there's a guy on a mobile phone in the van. So she knocks on the window. And she says, as I'm telling my children this story, I'm saying, you should never ever do this. This is dangerous. She knocks on the window and she says, excuse me, she said, have you got my friend's briefcase in your van? He said, it wasn't me. He said, it was my mate. She said, I don't care who it was. She said, I want you to get out of that van and get that briefcase back where you came from right now. So he got out the van, went round to the back, opened the back up, there was the briefcase. Took the briefcase out of the van, walked back to the whatever number of the street it was, put it outside the door, and then scarp it. The lady who's learned to be full of the Spirit then knocks on the door, and the barrister, who's now on the phone to the police, comes to the door and she says, is this your... I'd love to have been there, wouldn't you? She says, is this your briefcase? She said, how on earth did you find that? She didn't go into a big theological explanation. She just said, God help me to find it. Now, you'll not be surprised to know that that barrister has zoomed up what we call the Engel scale. In other words, she's got way closer to Christ than she was before. Why? Because there's a housewife who's learned to live full of the Spirit. So I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, that as you wait, and you have accomplished so much in a short period of time in the context of this nation, but as you wait for the things that God has put in your heart for whatever's next, that you do so exercising discernment, exercising wisdom, and learning to be full of the Spirit.